This morning's scripture reading is from the book of Hebrews, chapter 7, verse 11, beginning. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek, and not be called according to the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, of necessity there is also a change of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no man has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident if, in the likeness of Melchizedek, there arises another priest who has come, not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. For he testifies, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek."
I'd like to express my appreciation to those visiting with us. We want you to know that you're our honored guests. As we are gathered here and assembled here, it's to study God's Word, to know His will so we can make the application to our lives, so we can faithfully serve Him and make heaven our eternal abode. We worship Him according to the New Testament teachings and instructions that we have. As we blend our voices together, as we've just been doing, praising Him and teaching and admonishing one another. As we approach Him as our Heavenly Father in prayer, as we give back a part of what He so blessed us with, in order for the work to continue in this place, in a little while, partake of the Lord's Supper in commemoration of that death upon the cross for us. As we think about the importance of our being together, being built up and strengthened, to assist one another in doing those things that are right and correct, that we shouldn't take it for granted that our presence, how important it is, how valuable it is, how it helps and assists us. I know that your being here helps me and encourages me to look out in the audience to see those that have of like mind and precious faith, who want to serve the Lord faithfully, to do His will in this life. It builds us up. It strengthens us. It assists us in accomplishing the things we need to be doing for His glory and for His cause and to His honor. As we think together a little bit this morning about part of God's holy and divine word, we want to look at the subject of respecting silence. Let me give it a little bit of explanation as we go to the idea about what it means to respect silence. What we want to approach it from the perspective as, does spiritual silence authorize, that is, allow or permit, or prohibit? There are differing views that people have when taking the Bible and how they approach the concept of silence when God hasn't said anything on a particular matter, when the Lord hasn't given some instruction as it pertains to certain matters. Now, there's a statement that we sometimes come across during the period of what's called the Restoration history, where you had these various individuals who wanted to restore New Testament Christianity, coming from various backgrounds religiously as they are looking at these matters, there was a statement that was made and that we kind of have highlighted and we discussed and talked about, and perhaps you come across this expression, speak where the Bible speaks and be silent where the Bible is silent. And so we've kind of used that, set it forth, and I believe correctly and rightly, that conveys accurately what God's Word has to say about the subject or the matter. That we are to speak where the Bible speaks and be silent where the Bible is silent. So the idea of respecting silence is to respect that facet of it. Not just what the Word of God has to say on a matter, but where it doesn't pursue something or expressly set forth certain matters, that we need to be silent on that particular subject. Now we'll develop that, look at what that means, how it's applied, but as you look at this, there's no Bible verse or specific scripture that employs this exact phrase or uses these particular words. I freely acknowledge that. You're not going to go through here, and that was not found over this particular verse of scripture. Chapter and book and the verse associated with that. That expression is found as a consequence of men having devised some way to set forth a principle that I'm persuaded is found in Scripture and taught in God's Word. So let's look at it additionally and think from the standpoint that even though that is not explicitly found, the principle is to be discovered as one opens up the book and examines it. The Scriptures do affirm this precept as a biblical principle. Now, God communicated His Word in a way that we can understand it and to do it, to be able to accomplish it. I will argue, affirm the principle that God gave us His Word in an understandable fashion, the ability to comprehend what it says, and then to be able to take those truths and apply it to our lives in a way that then we can live it accordingly to the things He set forth, the precepts and the commands He's given. There are a number of verses of Scriptures that kind of help us to underscore this idea. Many of these we're very familiar with. I'm persuaded that we know, we can recite or at least paraphrase the idea. The first one I want to take note of is found, however, over in Deuteronomy 29:29. And I think it's appropriate because there's this idea somewhat of those, the area of silent. Because it's kind of, it sets forth some aspects of that. Because it says in verse 29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. But those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. Now I realize this is under the Mosaic law. It's given to them. It was given to the Israelites, the descendants of Abraham, those that were Jews, and they had this codified law, the Mosaic law that had been provided. But the principle that set forth, the secret things belong to God. But what's been revealed has been given to you to do. And that's certainly true with us as well today. The New Testament Scriptures that are our rule of faith, that direct our lives, have been given to us. So secret things belong to God. There are things I don't know. There are things we can't understand, perhaps, and the Lord didn't give it to us. There are things that are in situations in which just haven't been revealed to us, because if we had a need to know, He would have told us, because He gave us everything we need for life and godliness. All things are revealed to us to fully give us those instructions that are required for us. But those secret things belong to God. You turn back in Deuteronomy, the fourth chapter, and again, using this illustratively of some principles that have to do with the idea of God's Word being conveyed, revealed, the Holy Spirit guiding inspired individuals who recorded these truths. We find in the first chapter, first verse of the fourth chapter of Deuteronomy, "Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I teach you to observe, that ye may live and go in and possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers is giving you. Ye shall not add to the word which I command you or take from it, that ye may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you." Not to add to nor take from the word. Other verses of Scriptures set forth similarly the principle, using a little different terminology. The idea of not adding to or taking from the word of truth. They were given that word. They weren't allowed to add to something that God had given. They weren't allowed to take from it, to fail to do things that the Lord gave. And that's equally true to us today. When we think about Galatians, the first chapter, verses 6 through 9. If I were an angel from heaven, as Paul set forth these things and wrote this, if I were an angel from heaven, teach you any other gospel than that which you received, let them be accursed. He was amazed. He expressed the idea that they had so quickly turn from that gospel which they had received, that good news that had been given. So as you look at Galatians 1, 6 through 9, it's similarly setting forth this principle of not adding to nor taking from, changing or altering God's Word. We need to handle aright the Word of truth, as we find in 2 Timothy 2:15, to handle it correctly and appropriately. And silence is a part of handling it rightly. I'll just make a reference to Matthew 7, verses 21 through 29. This is at the close of what we often refer to as the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus gets up and gives instructions as it involves those that are going to be His disciples. What true discipleship requires and demands. And after He sets forth all of these instructions and sets forth what is needful, He then concludes by giving a parable. And this parable had to do with the wise man and the foolish man. And how one who does not hear the truth is like that foolish man that built his house upon the sand. And the rains came, there was no firm foundation. And great was the fall of it, as the rains took out the underneath that, and so the house fell. It was not secure. It was not built upon a firm foundation. The wise man is the one that hears the word of truth, and so when the rains come down, beats upon it, the ground is still solid underneath it. So hearing the truth and applying those truths are absolutely essential to be the idea of wisdom, to know His will. He's communicated His word, and we can know it, and that's Jesus is arguing the principle that I'm giving you these instructions, you need to do it. So He's given it to us in a way we can understand it and we can live it. And that's absolutely critical. There are those who would even argue that you can't understand the Bible. People can't agree on it. We have differing views. I submit to you that the problem is not with what God has done. God has given it to us correctly and rightly, understandably. It's our failure to go and study it, to examine it, and to know it so we can live it rightly and correctly. Then, with that thought in mind, the same is true of how man communicate instructions to each other. And this includes the idea of silence. It also includes the idea of matters that pertain to understanding the instructions we're given. Let me illustrate the principle and use something that we can relate to. Let's suppose that you are working for a company and you're in the purchasing part of that company. And so the boss comes to you and says, okay, we need to buy 4 cars for the company. There are some of our executives that need these cars. And so we're going to purchase these cars, and you're the one that's responsible for it. Let me give you some instructions as to what cars we need. We need 4 sedans, mid-size, and you can get the make, the model that suits preferably, as long as it's a mid-size car that's a sedan. And so these things. And you have $15,000 is the maximum you can spend on each one of those cars. So now you have your instructions. You have your information. So you go and you start making some phone calls to various dealerships to find out who's got a good deal, what's going to be the preferable approach. So you've got the leeway in order to be able to make the determination as to which make and model to go with, as long as there's a mid-size sedan. The color, it wasn't given to you, so you go, but so you buy it. You find one, you find the dealership, you purchase it. You purchase the cars, you give the instructions for the colors and all the other things associated with that. And then, while you have the person on the phone, you find out, well, now how much are your trucks? You know, your big cab trucks and things like that. And so you start talking to them pretty soon. You think, well, that's pretty neat. I think we also need to get us some 4 of these trucks. You know, extended cabs, you know, the big engines and kind of things. I think so you purchase 4 trucks along with the 4 mid-size sedan cars. And you buy those things and they're twice as much as the car. So a little bit later, the vehicles are delivered. You know, the invoice comes in with how much the cost was and for these various vehicles and things. And so the boss calls you into his office. Now, what do you think the boss is going to say when you're in that office with him? Do you think he's going to be pleased? Do you think he's going to be troubled by something? So the boss says, you know, you didn't follow my instructions. You said, I absolutely followed your instructions to the letter. I did exactly what you told me to do. You wanted me to buy 4 mid-size sedan vehicles, and I did that. And I kept it under the $15,000 each that you said. Now, you didn't tell me what color, so I was at liberty to buy that. Well, that's true. I didn't care about the color. You didn't say anything about which make and model, and so he says, that's true, I didn't. And you were at liberty to choose, as long as it was a mid-sized car, a sedan that met this criteria and was under no more than $15,000. He says, well, I did what you said then, right? We understand language. And the conveying of language, how language is expressed, and how it even allows us within that to do certain things that, as long as we meet the criteria that has been established, it's not a violation of any instructions that was received. And the guy said, well, see, I did what you said. And he said, but you bought 4 trucks, these big trucks, the extended cabs, and you bought those. He said, but you didn't tell me not to. Now, just think about that for a moment. Is it necessary for him to say, don't go buy anything else when he tells you what you're supposed to purchase? The fact that you purchased things and there was within the instructions certain things that were allowable in order to meet the criteria, if he had told you what make and model, then you would have been restricted to that as well. But since he didn't specify that, that would have been allowable, right? If he had said, I want them all to be black cars, then you wouldn't be allowed to deviate from that. You'd had to purchase black cars, but he didn't specify that. We understand language. We understand how we communicate with each other. We recognize the absurdity of somebody then giving certain instructions. You follow those instructions, the allowability within that is permissible because of what has not been specified. We understand all that. It's common sense. Language and communicating. We also understand that you don't have to say everything that is not as part of the instruction in order to keep people from going beyond that. It would be absurd. You would spend all your time after you said what you want to try to list everything imaginable about what is not allowed in those instructions that are specifically given. Is that not true? Well, so next time, by the way, it wouldn't be next time. You would never be allowed to do that if you even had a job. But let's assume next time. So he comes and says, we need to buy 4 more cars. All right, here are the instructions. By the way, don't go buy trucks. So he goes and buys vans, right? Next thing, so you can't buy trucks, you can't buy vans. The absurdity of it becomes obvious, correct? It's plainly evident that such is the case, and we recognize it in our common interactions with one another and the discussions we have with each other and the instructions that are given, the commands that are set forth. That's common sense, again, that's noted there. So let's make the application here. Let's start in 1 Peter 4 and verse 11. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. I said that speak where the Bible speaks, be silent where the Bible is silent, I believe is an absolute biblical principle, concept. When we apply it correctly and appropriately, understand the phraseology, how it's utilized. And so even though you don't find that exact terminology in Scripture, there's not a verse that uses those exact words, precise words. Here are places in Scripture that describe this idea and the concept. In 1 Peter 4:11, if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If I'm going to speak, I'm going to speak as the oracles of God. Those things that are set forth. What does that mean? It's speak where the Bible speaks. Using the oracles of God, that knowledge that we have, and of course, again, the New Testament is our rule of faith. We live under the New Testament law, the law of Jesus Christ. So I'm going to speak as the oracles of God. I'm going to speak where the Bible speaks. In Colossians 3 and verse 17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. I'm going to do everything in His name. By doing in the name of means by His authority, in accord with the instructions that are received. We do things by the authority of our Lord. That's the concept there. There's illustrations about using in the name of to show and demonstrate if somebody were to say to stop in the name of the law. They're talking about by the authority of the law. It's not my authority, it's the law. As you think about the Old West or some other instance where you have somebody and they use that kind of expression, what do they mean? The authority by which I am operating is by the authority of the law, the governance of the land. And so we think about by in the name of the Lord Jesus, we do all things, whatever we do in word or deed, in the name of the Lord Jesus. We're going back and appealing to that authority. In fact, to give you the understanding of to operate in the name of Jesus Christ is to operate by His authority. Therefore, we're not to act when there is no authority for said action. I'm not allowed to add something. I'm not allowed to try to take and go beyond the authority that has been given and set forth in Scripture. Let's look a little bit further. In Hebrews 7:14, which is part of our Scripture reading, if you recall back at the Scripture reading, the Hebrews writer, in fact, is showing the superiority of Jesus Christ over all that had preceded it. Over the Mosaic law and over all the individuals, Jesus is superior to all those that have preceded. Over Moses, he was the great lawgiver, but Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and His will is now in force. His priesthood is superior to the priesthood that had preceded it. That's after the order is described there of Melchizedek, and Melchizedek being referenced to the account over in Genesis, but showing the superiority because Melchizedek was greater than Abraham. And the Levitical priesthood came from Abraham. So if Melchizedek was greater, his priesthood is greater than the Levitical priesthood because the greater blesses the lesser. Melchizedek blessed Abraham. As you go back again and read the account, you also find that the lesser gives tithes to the greater. Abraham gave tithes to Melchizedek. And the whole argumentation that's based upon that is to show that the nature of the priesthood of Jesus is that of after the order of Melchizedek as opposed to the Levitical priesthood. Now, why that's important, the essentialness of that, has to do with the fact that Jesus, as a priest, could not be a priest under the Mosaic law. For it's evident that our Lord rose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. Does that mean He didn't have a priesthood? Certainly not. He had a priesthood. He was the high priest, Jesus Christ, but not after the order of that which you find in the Mosaic law and the Levitical priesthood. His is a superior, far greater, better priesthood. And so if you look at the argumentation, Mosaic law spoke concerning the priesthood. It specified the tribe of Levi as the priestly tribe. It said nothing about the tribe of Judah serving as priests. It's a violation of the Mosaic law. Thus, those from tribe of Judah were forbidden by silence from serving as priests. When it specified who, it didn't have to tell everyone who could not. When it noted that the tribe of Levi, this is where the priest would come. Here's the instructions that are given to these ones from the tribe of Levi. You had all the different tribes. You had the 12 tribes. Here's Levi. Out of the tribe of Levi would come forth the priest. You didn't have to go through and name all the other 11 tribes and say, can't come from that tribe, you can't come from this tribe. All you have to do is say, this is the tribe. That precludes any other. We understand, again, that's the same principle that we talked about when sent forth to go buy a sedan vehicle, a car, that by giving instructions as to purchasing that, it precluded purchase of anything other than that. It's not just to have purchased it and on top of that purchase something else. You couldn't alter it and change it and say, I'm going to buy a truck instead of the car. And you couldn't say, well, I'm going to buy the car, but since I've done that part of the instructions, I can go buy a truck along with it. That wasn't authorized. It was specified what to do. Anything else was contrary to the authority that was given, the instructions that were assigned. So it is here. The Mosaic law specified the tribe, Levi. Jesus was not of the tribe of Levi. He was the tribe of Judah. So therefore, his priesthood is not after the order of the Levitical priesthood. It wasn't intended to be. In fact, all that of the old law had been put aside. It had been now nailed to the cross. Those commands and instructions that were back then that were not sufficient to enable man to have eternal life and salvation, but look to the coming of Jesus the Christ, the Son of God, the Messiah. And that with his death upon the cross, then with the shedding of his blood, salvation was made available to all men. And his law and will came into effect at his death. And his priesthood then was the priesthood that's described there, the superior, the better priesthood. The better sacrifice. The sacrifice of Jesus as opposed to the blood of bulls and goats. He was that one without spot and blemish. He was the one that was sinless. He was the very Son of God who died for us. So he sacrificed himself upon that cross of Calvary for us. And that's, but so he, the idea, the argument though for our purposes is to respect silence, since we look here and find the argument that the inspired writer makes as the Holy Spirit guides them that didn't say anything about Judah in the law of Moses, and nothing about priesthood as it relates to Judah, which tribe Jesus was a part of as he was in this upon this earth. So when you notice this, then the idea is be silent where the Bible is silent. That's the argumentation. We go back to the principles that are set forth. Speak where the Bible speaks, be silent where the Bible is silent. Look at these verses of scriptures that set forth the concept of authorization. Speak as the oracles of God. To do all things in the name of the Lord Jesus. To be respectful of the silence of the scriptures when nothing is said about these matters, I'm not at liberty to go in beyond what is taught, what is set forth in God's Word. Well, let's look at some applications of this for a moment. There's some practical things, and there's a whole host of areas that we can go into and delve into. There's a lot of different ways in which we can approach this idea. Once you have the principle, then you can start making the application and look at the various facets of our lives and various aspects associated with the instructions that are given in the New Testament. I want to just kind of narrow it down for the purpose of helping us appreciate the concept and make the application in a particular area and pertain to our worship. And let's see how it's applicable then in that way. Let's think about this idea of speaking where the Bible speaks and being silent where the Bible is silent. Speaking as the oracles of God. Respecting then the idea of the authority of our Lord. Not going beyond what is given. And observe this concept then as it relates to the silence of the Scriptures. The Lord's Supper. You think about the Lord's Supper and we see that as we find in the Scripture, that when Jesus instituted his supper, one can turn, for example, to Matthew 26, 26 through 29, which you have the record historically set forth there in Matthew's account of the instituting the Lord's Supper. Or go over to 1 Corinthians 11, and picking up with verse 20 through 34, and the reason for these verses is because it expands on the idea. Here they are then following the instructions, but having failed to follow it correctly and the way, manner and way to which it was supposed to be done, as well as the wrong attitude behind it. So we had then in 1 Corinthians 11 more information to incorporate into the idea of the Lord's Supper as it involved doing it correctly and rightly. So you find that there's the unleavened bread and you have the fruit of the vine. The unleavened bread. We know it was unleavened because it was done at the Passover. The Passover, there was no leavening allowed. So they had to remove leavening from their homes, so the bread that they had was unleavened. So there's inference there, necessarily understood, that when the Lord took that unleavened bread, the bread that was unleavened, he said, "This is my body." It represents his body that would be given. And as that sacrifice. And the fruit of the vine, which is that grape juice, the idea that that which represents the blood of Jesus Christ. And so we find then that as Paul writes by inspiration, he wasn't present at that time. He wasn't an apostle there that you find over in Matthew and Mark and Luke and when these events took place in the institution of the Lord's Supper. But by inspiration, he knew what took place. The Holy Spirit gave him this. And so how Jesus took that unleavened bread and broke it and gave it to the disciples, said, "Take, eat, for this is my body." How he took the cup, the fruit of the vine, and distributed it among them, said, "Drink, for this is the blood of the covenant." And so he said, in representing the blood that he would shed on behalf. So he gives us, and then he gives the instructions or sets forth the idea. This is not a common meal. This is a spiritual feast, commemorating a particular event, helping us remember what the Lord did for us and accomplished for us in dying upon that cross, and that we're to partake of it in a worthy manner, in a thoughtful fashion, recognizing what's going on, being attentive to the things we think about and are doing as we partake of the unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine. Now, so we look at this. Can I substitute unleavened bread and fruit of the vine and be pleasing to the Lord? No, I'm not at liberty to alter or change that. He established what was to be used as those emblems that represent then the body and the fruit of and the blood which he shed. I can't substitute. I can't alter. And somebody comes along and says, "Well, you know, as long as I do that, then if I add some things to this table, that's permissible. That's allowable." Remember going back to the point, does silence permit or prohibit? Does it allow or preclude? So we say, well, we got the unleavened bread, we have the fruit of the vine, as we have right here, standing right before us, and a little bit we're going to partake. So if I choose to put something else along with that, would that be a violation of the scriptures? Would that be something? He didn't say I couldn't. Well, go buy that truck and see how that works out for you. We're not at liberty to add to that. People sometimes use some illustrations like a Coke and hamburgers. I don't know why Coke and hamburgers necessarily came up. It kind of stands there. But remember, they were also then chastened in 1 Corinthians 11 for turning the Lord's Supper into a common meal. And that's not the purpose behind this. It's intended to have a spiritual application, to give us some appreciation and a recollection of what the Lord did for us. So we understand that, don't we? You can't add that and be pleasing to the Lord. He told us, he specified what was the Lord's Supper consisted of and the emblems and what their meaning for the Christian is. Well, let's think about preaching and teaching God's Word. When we think about preaching and the idea of teaching, what is it that's to be preached, what's to be taught? Well, in Acts 20 and verse 7, when they came together on the first day of the week to break bread, which is that Lord's Supper, you can look at that terminology in that setting and understand that it was the breaking of bread was an expression to denote the idea of the Lord's Supper being taken on the first day of the week. And then we see that Paul preached to them. He used the occasion for a message that he then extended and gave to them and taught them, instructed them. You go to Matthew 28, 18 through 20, after Jesus said that about all authority be given to him. He says to the apostles, he's going to send them forth, go into all nations, making disciples in all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever command you. So the teaching's going on. There's this teaching that's taking place. 2 Timothy 2, 2 Timothy 4, verse 2, where it talks about preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, exhort. He goes on to describe this. Preach it, teach it when it's popular, when it's not popular. So what's taught? If I got up here and I began to talk about mathematics and I want to teach you about math and how to apply math. Now, there's proper place for that. You know, you're in school. You need to have instructions in math, and it's educational. It gives some ways in which, from a practical standpoint, that people can utilize that in their everyday life. But if I got up here and spent in lecture for 45 minutes on math and the importance of math, am I preaching and teaching? If I talked about English or any other kind of subject or history, I'm fascinated with history, but just history for the sake of history, if I want to talk about the history of this nation, this country, not making a reference of an illustration that I take back to the book of some way that I might be able to utilize that, and you may make a reference to math in order to set forth some concepts here of the scripture, but the basis of what I'm doing is still going to the book. It's not illustrative. It's something that I'm just going to talk about. Go in the Bible classes. We spend all our time in the Bible classes talking about everything under the sun save for the scriptures and God's word. Are we teaching? Are we instructing? See, what we preach and what we teach is God's word. That's what we're communicating to a lost and dying world. That's what saves the souls of men. That's what tells individuals what they need to do to get in a right relationship with the Heavenly Father through Jesus Christ our Lord. The Holy Spirit revealed the mind of God to us. These instructions that we need in order to serve Him faithfully in this life. That's what we preach and that's what we teach. And that's what we're setting forth as we go out and proclaim His will. That's what we, when we come together, how we're edified and built up is through the proclamation of these truths. I'm not built up and edified through a study of all kinds of other subject matter. I'm built up spiritually and edified by what the Word of God has to say and a knowledge of that Word that I can live in my life. There's another example that I want to take note of. It's one that a goodly number of people in the denominational world struggle with. There are all kinds of argumentation that's presented in order to try to authorize, in their estimation, part of their worshipful activities. And that is when we talk about music, the nature and kind of music that we engage in. When you look at the New Testament, and sometimes people have made the comment, well, you're the people that don't believe in music and worship, and so we always correct that misconception. Sure, we believe in music, but we need to specify or understand the nature of the type of music that we follow and adhere to. Singing is a type of music. Instruments is a type of music. So what are we authorized to do? What does the scriptures specifically set forth? Well, as you come to the New Testament, which again is our rule of faith. I don't go back to the Old Testament and authorize any practice or activity we engage in. You turn over to Ephesians 5:19, Colossians 3:16, 1 Corinthians 14 and 15. You start looking at these verses of scriptures and what do you find? We find that we're to sing, making melody in our hearts to the Lord. Teaching and admonishing one another in song, through the singing, through the hymns, these spiritual songs, the psalms. Singing is vocal music. That's what's stated specifically in every instance, every case where the command is given, where we see the example set forth. They sang as it relates to the Lord's church. Why is that the case? Because that's what the Lord has to say about the matter. The Lord set it forth through His word and His will. As the inspired individuals taught it orally and then wrote it down, communicated it in the written form, we go and see what is specified, what is stated. To sing that vocal music. 1 Corinthians 14:15. We're to sing with the Spirit and we're to sing with the understanding. To sing is what is given. The command. Why did the Lord want to do that? Why did the Lord say to do it that way? I don't know. He didn't tell me why. He told me what. And I know the who it's from the Lord, and because I respect His authority, I'm going to do what the Lord requires and what the Lord demands and what the Lord wants. It's not what I want. It's not what any man wants. It's what the Lord tells us to do. That's what we're to be content with and desirous of accomplishing. Somebody says, but it didn't say not to use an instrument. Well, what have we been talking about throughout the course of this study? When He specifies what He wants, then it excludes everything else. Respecting the silence of the Scriptures, I'm not at liberty to add to what the Lord has instructed us to do. And let me add one thought to that. If He wanted an instrument to be included, He could have told us that, because in the Old Testament Scriptures, they are referred to. So when we come to the New Testament and it says to sing, that was a deliberate and specific way in which we were given instructions to accomplish this particular thing. He wants in His worshipful activities that relates to these things that pertain to these hymns, to these spiritual songs, to the psalms that we have that are scripturally set forth, and as we blend our voices together to sing, making melody in our hearts to the Lord. We praise Him through song. We teach and admonish one another in this means and in this way. And we need to be content to honor what the Lord says for us to do, to handle right the word of truth, to humbly comply with His will in all things. That's the reason we sing, because that's what the Scriptures instruct us to do. The reason we don't add more than what we have on the Lord's table is because He told us what we're to do. The reason we're not out and about the task when it comes to the idea of the religious activities we engage in, the teaching instruction we engage in when we come together, what we're going to communicate to others, that's the Word of God. And the reason we're not about these other tasks, we're not going to set up a school to teach secular education or get together for that, is because the Lord specified what's to be done and the way it's to be done, what is to be done, and that's the preaching, the teaching, the truth. When it comes to the music we engage in our worship, it's to sing, because that's what He specified. We're not to add to, take away from. We're to speak as the oracles of God. We're to be silent where the Scriptures are silent. I trust and hope and pray this is a profitable study. The purpose behind it has one ultimate goal, and that is to do the Lord's will, to follow and honor it, to abide by the instructions He's given so that we can be faithful to Him and stand in a right relationship before Him. We haven't talked a great deal about the idea of what it takes to become a child of God, but we talked about the principles behind it. He's given us instructions that upon belief and repentance and confession, that we can be baptized for the remission of our sins. And that's a requirement and command to do that. And we see the benefit derived from that. As a result of doing that, He forgives us because our sins have been remitted and washed away, and we can be raised to walk in that newness of life. If you've yet to do that and you're of the age of accountability, we encourage you to take advantage of this opportunity. If you have done that and you haven't lived as you should, provisions have also been made by the Lord through His Word to tell us what we can do and need to do in order to get right before Him once again, to have our sins forgiven by acknowledging that sin in our lives, repenting of it, ceasing the wrongful practices, and praying before the Heavenly Father. And if you need the prayers and the encouragement of the congregation, we certainly offer you this occasion as well. Any way that you're subject to our Lord's invitation, won't you please come as together we stand and sing.